1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Now, for the last 4 weeks, we've been considering Christian conduct. How does faithful Christian belief work itself out in consistent Christian behavior? Of course, Christian living has persuasive power, and that has been Peter's point throughout this letter from chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that emphasis of the persuasive power of Christian living has come right the way through, even as Peter has gone through various different arenas in which we as Christians, find ourselves. So when he's dealing with the state, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When he's talking about the spouse, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And today is no exception. Now, as we come to think about the church and, if you like, our spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this section, we must keep reminding ourselves that it is absolutely not life rather than lip, or conduct in place of speech. That's where we could so easily get this wrong. We are God's chosen race if we've come to Jesus, according to the Apostle Peter. We are God's royal priesthood if we've come to Jesus. Our status is extraordinarily exalted if we have come to Jesus. We are living stones in the temple of God engaged in spiritual sacrifice. And the sacrifices of worship that God's children are to make, why, they are the proclamation of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that right up front in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. And you cannot declare fully or proclaim without words. There can be no news announcement without words spoken or written. So, lip is involved, and words are essential if we are going to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus. But is it lip without life? No. Is it words without action? No. Is it speech without deeds? No. For accurate proclamation is impotent if not matched by consistent living. They say, don't they, a picture paints 1,000 words. Well, our lives can be masterpieces in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And as I say, Peter has addressed Christian behavior with regard to the state, with regard to our superiors in the workplace, with regard to our spouse at home, and now he comes to our spiritual siblings within the church. Have you heard that phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary? That is completely wrong. And it struck me as I've been thinking of this whole piece over the last few weeks What an extraordinary opportunity we have in the workplace where we spend so much of our time. Negatively, a number of years ago, I remember an individual who was here regularly, week by week by week by week, but it was well known amongst those who knew him in the office that the way he behaved with female colleagues was absolutely atrocious. He could speak as much as he liked about the gospel, but his life painted a completely different picture. In my earliest days here, I was taken up to, is it the Adams Room up at the top of Lloyd's? And he was the vice chairman of Lloyd's at the time, took me up there as a member here at St. Helens, looked down on St. Helens, and he said, God must have known back in the 12th century when St. Helens was built that here we would be amongst this tremendous center of industry and activity. What an opportunity we have. Placed where we are, the nearest place to St. Paul's where you're allowed to build tall buildings, in the center point between Beijing and New York, with this vast mass of people, if we have lip and life, what an extraordinary witness we could be. And so this week, the behavior of God's children, the assurance of God's blessing. Let's look at the heart of God's family that we find in verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The tender heart. So in verse 8, Peter addresses the heart of the family member. You can see he mentions five beautiful attributes that are to characterize the Christian family. Finally, all of you, this is every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus. The first, unity, is that shared mind that comes from surrendering to the Lord Jesus. Have unity of mind. One corporate desire, to please Jesus. One overriding goal, to live as Jesus desires. One governing principle, the purity of the Lord Jesus. This shared mindset will produce harmony amongst us. One of the shortest psalms in the New Testament, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on Mount Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, I'm not so sure about the oil running down the beard, but the picture of that still quiet on the mountain in the arid climate with the dew on the grass in the early morning with nothing else moving. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of unity? Many of us will have experienced personally the acute pain and deep unhappiness of being in a family disunited, a family united. Sympathy is literally together suffering, suffering with, sharing calamity, being together in misfortune, caring deeply about one another's joys and sorrows, trials and tears. Brotherly love, the love of siblings. You know, a true family member does suffer when every other family, when another family member suffers. A genuine brother or sister really does feel the pain when another brother or sister is going through it. Parents, think of your children. If they're being bullied at school or got some horrible illness, you feel it. Sympathy, brotherly love. Tenderheartedness is that feeling in the gut as another suffers. The Greeks expressed feeling by talking about the gut, not the heart. I mean, so do we. I'm gutted. So tenderheartedness is that active side, heartfelt sharing in another's suffering. The Lord Jesus felt compassion. He acted. Compassion is not weakness. Compassion is not just something for specially sentimental members of a Christian community. It's the very essence of Christ's likeness. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-heartedness. And then the humble mind is the mind that considers other better than self, that puts other before self, that holds others as more important than self. Someone has made, I think, the very helpful point that these five most beautiful characteristics work as two sets of two pairs, with brotherly love right in the middle. You know, up front, unity of mind. At the back end, a humble mind. Humility was scorned in the Roman Empire. To consider others better than self or more important than self, others' needs more significant than my own, others' reputation more valuable than mine. It would be quite something if we all went around the office looking at the other's person as more significant than me. And it's impossible to have sustained unity in the church without substantial dollops of humility in the church. One of our church wardens here, way back, always would pray for unity. You're only going to have unity if you have humility. In a local church back home, many city workers, because of skill set and financial clout, often find themselves in a position where they can so easily throw their weight around. Now, because of the wider ministries of St. Helens, inevitably I get in touch with numbers of churches where things have gone wrong in this department. How easy for a person with a particular skill set and money to want to get their own way. A person who's used to having people do as they're told in the office finds it very hard to deal with people who won't agree with them in the church. Humility, unity, unity, humility. Sympathy and tender-heartedness, of course, go together. We aren't going to act with a tender heart until we feel the pain of another person. But imagine how it would be here on a Tuesday as people came in from whatever they're involved in the febrile world of the city to find this kind of community. Unity, sympathy, brotherly, sisterly love, tenderness, humility. Picture your little partnership group if everybody was exercising those traits, the local church. My personal prayer is that there be two or three Christians on every single floor of every single building here in the city. Just imagine if that were the case, and these five character traits were in evidence in abundance. It would be beautiful. Lip and life, speech and conduct, behavior and word. Francis Schaeffer it was who said, love is the final apologetic of the gospel. In other words, love, yes, love really does the talking, even as we speak the gospel. But how are we going to deal with those, either in the church family or outside, whose interest is to do us damage? Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, even an ill insult here could refer either to hostility from unbelievers or to those within the Christian community who seek to do us harm. In the New Testament, we find evidence aplenty of both. How are we to respond when faced either with brothers or sisters within the Christian community or those without who are seeking to damage us? Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Our model in all of this is the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so we are to meet insult with blessing, to match hatred with love, to mirror enmity with peace, to model gentleness in the face of aggression. This will certainly involve prayer, won't it? Are those who have done you most harm part of your regular prayer life, I wonder? This will surely involve reaching out. Why, the temptation will be to block them or to retaliate in some way. But I wonder if those who have insulted you most know that you wish the best for them. We must beware of ignoring proper Christian process here. Fascinating that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes this: do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, that is, those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So there is proper Christian process. Why, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul hands somebody over to Satan in order that they be disciplined. But Paul's aim in all of this is that the individual spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So even as proper biblical process is practiced, proper Christian discipline, we need to watch our own hearts. Isn't this difficult to do when you are in the midst of insult, reviling, persecution, and suffering? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that's the word for elect, chosen. You were chosen in order not to repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Think of the Lord Jesus. We at St. Helens have particular and special opportunity to practice this at this specific moment in our history together. You'll be aware of some of the assaults that have been made publicly against us and on other gospel ministries recently. Do not repay evil for evil. Think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, which was the ultimate insult, turn to him the other also. Think of Proverbs. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It's important that we realize from verse 9 that this response does not earn God's blessing. Do you see at the end of verse 9 there? For to this you were called, you were chosen to this, that you may obtain a blessing. We mustn't allow that to suggest that the way I behave towards somebody who is rude to me will earn me a place and will gain me an imperishable inheritance. Rather, the one who has received grace will exercise grace. The person whose hope is set fully on the grace that we brought at the revelation of the Lord Jesus will be a person of grace. He who has been born again through the living and abiding Word of God will have the living and abiding Word of God working within them. And therefore, the evidence of the character of Jesus will become evident for all. I can imagine somebody then saying, well, how can this possibly happen? I mean, in a million years, how could this ever be me? You've no idea what I'm facing in the office right now. The city, I often liken to a bait ball. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those bait balls on David Attenborough, you know, the Blue Planet, all these fish gathered together, and then you've got bigger fish coming in from this end, and then the gannets coming in from above, and then along comes some great whale and swallows the whole lot up. And I think the city market is really rather like that. How can you possibly live that kind of life in a capitalist center like the City of London? When the enemy assaults you, surely you should unleash the mother of all bombs. Well, Peter quotes Psalm 34 to show us the assurance of God's blessing. And Psalm 34 there in verse 10 is the perfect choice because it focuses on the suffering of God's people and on their deliverance by God. It assures us that God does rescue his people and that God does judge the wicked. When you go back and read Psalm 34, I hope you'll do that, you need to remember that in the time of Psalm 34, all the promises of blessing tended to be located physically in the land of Israel. By the time you get to the New Testament, the promises of blessing are located in the new creation. But Psalm 34 talks about the guarded tongue, and verse 10 is fascinating. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, of course, that is true generally. You know, if you're a person who's always wanting a verbal punch-up, you will not have a happy life. If you're somebody who's always wanting confrontation, then you will find confrontation meets you. But remember, this also has its fulfillment in the new creation. And so Peter says, quoting Psalm 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Again, remember the Lord Jesus. He knew no sin, no deceit was on his lips. Even as somebody insults us, trashes our name in public, maligns us, we are to watch our tongues and seal our lips. We're not to slander those who insult us. We're not to malign those who revile us. We are not to bad mouth or diss those who have at us. The language at the end of verse 11 is very strong indeed. Turn away, seek, pursue. You try this, perhaps, later this afternoon. It's impossible to seek and pursue something if simultaneously we're seeking to get as close to it as possible. Now, if you're going to flee from something, you have to turn away from it. If you're going to pursue something that is the opposite, then you have to turn away and turn towards. So this is not like playing on the beach, getting as close to the water as possible. Oh, well, I will try and do as most damage with my tongue as I possibly can and then rush off after peace. No, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek and pursue peace, the guarded tongue. One of the best commentaries on 1 Peter, I mean, it's got all sorts of things that one will disagree with, but it's really an outstanding piece of work, is by a guy called E.G. Selwyn. It's very technical. I don't recommend you necessarily buying it, but Selwyn does all his work on the text, and he has a whole series of different pieces on issues raised by the text, and he has one little mini section, the new life and its renunciations. What you have to turn from. If you've got the living and abiding word at work within you, you're a new child of Christ, there's going to be a turning away. And so verse 11, let him turn away the new life and its renunciations from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue peace. I wonder if on your epitaph they would be able to write, perhaps, on your gravestone, "He pursued peace. She sought peace." So my language in the office, my humor online, my speech in the wine bar, my words at home, no white lies, no half-truths, no dishonest presentation of the facts, no manipulation of the data. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And verse 12 is the most beautiful picture, isn't it? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The image of the creator of the universe having his eyes on you, isn't that a beautiful picture? There's a little illustration of this outside here on Sunday at 4 o'clock, or just after the 4 o'clock service. A 3 or a 4-year-old was running loose from the father. I think, to be honest, the father wasn't quite fulfilling his parental duties as he might have done. He was very engaged in conversation with me at the time. And we did note that this little 3-year-old had made its way to some of those metal sort of banner, whatever you call them, that surround the Commercial Union car park, and there's a drop of about 15, 20 feet, and you can actually fit a 3 or a 4-year-old through. And though I didn't think it, the father did actually have his eyes on his 3 or 4-year-old. And just as the child was approaching, he broke with me, rushed off to him, and then knelt beside the child, and there they were talking through the particular issue. The idea that the eyes of the Lord might be on you, that his ears are open to your prayer as you seek and pursue. And it struck me, you know, that you will not seek to pursue peace in the face of reviling and maligning unless you really believe that the eyes of the Lord are upon you and his ears are open to your prayer. and you can be the toughest individual in the city. But there will be a day where you need the eyes of the Lord upon you, and you will long for a day when he will hear your prayer. And as you come to the Lord Jesus, and as you put your trust in him, and as you seek to live this life, you can afford to live it because you have his eyes upon you and he is listening to every word of your prayer. But verse 12, at the end there, a real warning. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There could be no more terrifying prospect than to have God's face against you. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we consider our own lives and the way we conduct ourselves, and we ask that you would work a miracle within us through these words. We pray that your living word that brought us alive would form Christ within us. Make us, we pray, united and humble, tender-hearted and sympathetic, full of brotherly and sisterly love. Help us to flee evil, to turn away from evil, to turn towards peace, to pursue it. In Jesus' name, amen.